Right now, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel, Old Testament, chapter 14. We're studying the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which is both here now, since Jesus came, and it's also still coming, the fullness of it, the power of it. Right now, we see God's kingdom break through here and there. God will save a sinner. God will heal a sick person. God will move in your life. His kingdom will break through into this age. But it's not breaking through fully yet. There's still going to be sick people. There's still going to be all of these injustices. Injustices in the world. But our hope is in the truth that God has promised. His Son, Jesus, is coming back with power and glory to crush the enemies of God. Yes, He will come to judge and to set up the fullness of His kingdom where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more injustices. We will reign with Christ in that day and enjoy God fully and forever with no more sin hindering our enjoyment of Him. That day is coming. That should be on your calendar. That should be on your heart every day. Lord, let Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. We've been studying the Old Testament picture of the kingdom of God. God set up a kingdom in Israel. And He gave them a king. He gave them the kind of king they wanted. A good looking man. But for the starting last week, for three chapters, the Bible is going to point out that that good-looking, tall king that they wanted is not the kind of hero that they need. We need a godly, righteous king. King Saul will never do. We need Jesus. And so the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible creates a longing in our hearts for Jesus. Only He can live up to the hype. Only He can live up to the promises and pictures of the Word of God. Jesus is the King you want, you need. And He's the one we have. All other heroes can't measure up. All other idols fall down. All other things that we treasure and put our hope in will disappoint us. But Jesus is coming on a white horse. He's coming with glory and power. He's the treasure. He's the great delight of our hearts. Put your hope in Him. Not in a King Saul. Not in a president. Or a governor. Not in a hero that can't live up to Christ. Amen? Amen. Is that a good message? Are we ready to go home? That was the message. Let's flesh it out. Let's see it in the Word of God. We're looking for 3 weeks at the fall of Saul. This is part 2, chapter 14. We'll finish the fall of Saul next week when he sins greatly against God. And God tears the kingdom away from him and makes way for King David to come. You guys looking forward to studying the exploits of King David as a picture of King Jesus? That's what's coming. Today we're going to see a hero story about not King Saul. It should be King Saul, but he doesn't live up to it. His son, Jonathan, is going to step up where Saul should step up. We're going to read the story, kind of a tragic story of a young man. He should have been king after Saul. He would have made a good king. But Jonathan will never get the chance to be king because his daddy is going to be a foolish man who cannot lead Israel after the Lord. And so Jonathan, he never gets his chance. But guess what? He gives it all he has without the title of king. He shows wisdom, he shows courage, he shows leadership, and he points us to Jesus who shows all of that. So today's chapter, as we read it, would you keep it in the back of your head that the point of this chapter is to compare Jonathan with his daddy Saul. It's to contrast what a good king should be with a fool. foolish king who can't measure up. That's the point today. So let's look at the fall of Saul, part two. First, the story is going to be divided into two parts. And the first part is the faith of Jonathan. The faith of Jonathan. Let's read this in a few short sections, and we'll break it down together. This is one of those examples. I was reading this story to my son last night, and this is one of the examples of where the Bible is just, man, it's just good literature. It's a good story. It's much more than that, but it captures our hearts. We're going to see Jonathan do some awesome things today. Let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul, meanwhile, King Saul, who should have been leading the army, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or that's most likely under the pomegranate tree. Some translations word it that way. Under the pomegranate tree at Migron, the people who were with him were about 600 men. His army has dwindled down to 600 trembling soldiers, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Let's stop right there for a second. Look at a tale of two men. This chapter, from the start, hits Jonathan against his daddy, Saul. Did you notice the difference between Jonathan and Saul? Jonathan can't sit around and wait for something to happen. He's got the itch. He's got to go fight these Philistines. Now, if you weren't here last week, the end of chapter 13 painted a grim picture for Israel. Saul sinned against God, and so the prophet Samuel has left the building. Samuel left King Saul. That's a judgment from God. Okay, Saul, you don't want to obey my word? I'm going to take the prophet away from you. So Saul is on his own. The Philistines have come out like the sand on the seashore, and Israel's soldiers don't have adequate weapons. They've got farm tools. Only King Saul and Jonathan have swords and spears. And their men are trembling and running away. They're down to 600 guys. The Philistines have sent out bands of raiders from three different directions, and they're on the move. It's a bad situation. If you watch Star Wars, in every Star Wars movie ever made, somebody utters this line. Anybody know what it is? I've got a bad feeling about this. If this was in a Star Wars movie, somebody would be saying that right now. I've got a bad feeling about this. 600 trembling guys against the world, right? For all practical purposes. Bad feeling about this. We need a hero to rise up. We need a man to stand up and rally the troops and go take it to these Philistines. That should have been King Saul. But he's sitting under a pomegranate tree, enjoying his best life now. Eating the fruit, kicking back, he's a king. Meanwhile, his son tells his armor bearer, "Come on, we'll just go, the two of us. We're going to go fight these Philistines." How's this going to end? And it mentioned, did you see? It mentioned who was with King Saul. Guys, when the scripture gives us one of these, talks about ancestors and a family line, don't skip over that. That's important. Why did the Bible just tell us that Saul was hanging out with a priest named Ahijah? And why did it give us that priest's family line? Because this priest who is with Saul is from the family line of Eli. You guys have been with us since the first of Samuel. You remember Eli? What happened to Eli's house? God cursed his house because his sons were blaspheming God and Eli didn't straighten them out. And so God cursed the priest the priestly house of Eli. Saul is hanging out with a rejected priest. He's a rejected king, hanging out with a rejected priest, and the prophet has left them. You see the picture that the author of Scripture is painting? Bad for Saul. And it even mentions Ahijah's uncle is a guy named Ichabod. Were you here? A few chapters back, who was Ichabod? Eli the priest had a son, Phinehas. Phinehas died in battle. Word got back to town that Eli and Phinehas, his brother, are dead. Phinehas had a wife who was about to give birth. She hears the news that her father-in-law's dead. Her brother-in-law's dead. Her husband is dead. And the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. The pains of birth come upon her, and she bears a son. And they say, it's okay, you've given birth to a son. But she was dying in childbirth, but not before she could name her son Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory of God has left Israel. So King Saul is hanging out under a pomegranate tree with the nephew of no glory. You see the picture that's been painted of King Saul? He's got no glory. He's a rejected king with a rejected priest. His son sneaks off to do the work. This whole chapter is like this. It paints this picture for us. Let's continue here. Let's read verses 4 through 10. Let's look at Jonathan's faith. Verse 4. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag. Anybody know what a rocky crag is? It's a steep, jagged, sharp rock, like a cliff. There was one on one side of the road, there was one on the other side of the road. Jonathan had to go between them. Okay? The name of the one was Bozez. Scholars think that means the shining one, or the slippery one. The name of the other was Sina. Bible commentators think that name means thorny. Kind of makes you just want to go mountain climbing, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You've got the slippery one and the thorny one. Right? Some of you like a challenge. You're thinking, yeah, that sounds good. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, listen to this, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be. Your translation may say, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, or intervene, or act for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Wow. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. Isn't that awesome? Then Jonathan said, behold, here's the plan. We will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place. We will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and that will be the sign to us. The faith of Jonathan. Let's talk about this for a second, guys. We are first given a geography lesson about the slippery and the thorny cliffs. And there's a road going between them. The Philistine army is up on the high ground on one side. And Jonathan gives this plan. He first says, come on, armor bearer. We're going to go and attack these uncircumcised men. That was an insult. The fact that the Philistines were not circumcised is pointing out that they are not in the covenant between God and Abraham. The sign of the covenant with God and Abraham was circumcision for the males. So he's basically saying, let's go get these ungodly, godless men. Alright? And he makes a statement of truth here. I want to point this out. This is pretty good. First, he tells some truth. He says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving or delivering or rescuing, whether by many, a whole army, or by few, one man and his armor bearer. He's rehearsing his theology. Now, truth is important. You got to know who God is. He's studying the attributes of God, attributes, characteristics, the traits of God. Do you know that you can study God's Word and find out what God is like? Today we don't want to do that. We want to invent what God is like. Have you heard friends and family and co-workers, oh, maybe yourself even say, to me God is like this. Or, the God I worship would never do this. Well, you're inventing a God in your own mind. Who cares what to you or to me God is like? We just want to know what's He really like. And He's revealed to us what He's like in His Word and through His Son, who is the ultimate perfect image of God. And so if you want to know what God is like, don't come up with a well, I wish, or to me. No, no, no. This relativistic age we live in, where truth is just truth to you, but not... No, 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 no. There is truth. Do you know you can be wrong about stuff? You needed to hear that this morning, didn't you? Anybody ever, in our age, the worst sin you can commit is telling someone they're wrong. Anybody ever know? This is not in my notes. I might get in trouble. Stick to the notes. Anybody ever know that Jesus told some guys they were wrong one time? Jesus would never do that. The Sadducees came to Jesus, told him a story about a man, and he died. His wife was married by his brother, and he died, and the other brother married her, and they died. Everybody died. So in the afterlife, whose wife is this woman going to be? And Jesus said, you are wrong because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. I like that verse. Jesus said, you are wrong. You can be wrong. You can think God is like this, but you're wrong. What's the truth of the matter? Jonathan starts rehearsing his theology. What's the truth, Jonathan? Remember, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's the truth Jonathan was standing on. God doesn't need an army to win His victories. That's what Jonathan is standing on. He can do it with two guys. Amen? Truth will make you act. Theology leads to worship and obedience. Action. Theology is important. Know who God is and act on that. Because if you act on what you wish God was like, that's not faith. Right? Is this making sense? So Jonathan has a theology lesson with his armor bearer. Nothing can stop God from saving. What's he talking about? The power of God? The omnipotence of God? Jonathan remembers when the Ark of the Covenant went to the Philistines, God didn't even need the army of Israel. He put plagues on the Philistines until they sent the Ark back home. God didn't need an army. Jonathan has learned his truth, and so that leads to faith. Because of the truth, God doesn't need an army, Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will intervene for us. Perhaps the Lord will act for us. Perhaps. Are you acting in faith if you say perhaps? I read a quote from a commentator named Dale Ralph Davis. So helpful to me. I want to share it with you. All right, let's read this together. He's going to talk about Jonathan's faith and the nature of faith. Is it still faith if you say, maybe God will do this? Or, if you're acting in faith, do you always have to say, He will do it? Is it faith to say perhaps? Let's look at this quote. Davis says, and how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Perhaps Yahweh will act for us. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and he retains the freedom of Yahweh. Look at that. Faith does not dictate to God what he must do, as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. Faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows that it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. What does that mean? Faith can acknowledge that I don't know all of the secret plans of God. You can still have faith and say, if it's your will. You will hear on TBN preachers who say, don't say, if it's your will, when you pray, because that's not faith. You must be certain. You must speak your reality. That is false doctrine. Don't listen to it. Faith does not tell God what God has to do. Faith hears what God wants to do and believes it. Believes it even in the face of hopeless situations like Abraham and Sarah. They were beyond the age of childbearing. God told them they were going to have a son. Then they stood on that word. That's faith. If Abraham and Sarah had come up with their own desire to have a son, and Abraham said, Sarah, we need a son. Let's put our faith on a new son. Let's speak that son into existence. I know the Lord is going to give us a son. That's not faith. That is foolishness. That is man trying to be God. That's word of faith theology. It is false gospel, guys. Get it out of your system. Faith is humble. Faith hears what God wants to do and says, yes, sir. That's what faith is. And so Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will intervene for us. Because Jonathan didn't know the secret plans of God's heart. He knew God was able to do it, and he knew God might do it. And so he put himself in the position to be used by God. One commentator explained it that way, right? I believe God can do this if he wants to, and I'm going to ask him to do it, and I'm going to then act. I'm going to put myself out there. And if God says don't do it, then okay, your will be done. You see, faith proclaims the power of God, and he can do it if he wants to. But faith also retains the freedom of God. God may not want to do it my way. Isn't that good? We stand on faith and we say, my God can do it. He can do anything. But we understand that God may not want to do it our way. And we should never try to twist God's arm to do it our way. We want His will to be done. By the way, why is it bad to say if it's your will? That's how Jesus prayed. Right? Not my will, Father, but your will be done. That's a soapbox. I hope it's a helpful one. Jonathan has faith, even though he says perhaps. So, his armor bearer said, I'm with you heart and soul, Jonathan. And so he put the plan together. We're going to go show ourselves to the enemy. If they say, stay where you are, we'll stay still. But if they say, come up to us, that's the sign that God has given them into the hand of Israel. Let's see what happens. Jonathan's faith, now Jonathan's actions. Let's read in 11 through 15. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. That's an awkward translation of the Hebrew. It literally says, come up here and we will make you to know a thing. What do you think they were trying to say in our modern English? Come up here, we'll show you a thing or two. Come up here, we'll teach you a lesson. That you'll never remember, something like that, right? I love the way that ESV, it's kind of awkward sounding. Come up here, we will show you a thing. It's a taunt. Okay? But it was the sign Jonathan was waiting for. And he said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. Now, we just read that really quick. Imagine climbing up a giant, sharp, jagged rock. He climbed up a cliff. It's possible the Philistines expected him to go around through the pass. But he climbed up with his armor bearer behind him, lugging all their stuff. They're going mountain climbing, full of faith in God. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. His armor bearer is finishing them off. And at that first strike, which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. About a half an acre of land, 20 guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed all of them. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. That's a supernatural act of God with their faith. And so we see Jonathan's action there. Isn't that awesome? They see Jonathan and his armor bearer revealing himself to him. They say, "The Hebrews are coming out of their hiding holes. They're defecting to us. Come up here. We'll teach you a thing. We'll make you to know a thing." And Jonathan said, "That's the sign, man. Let's go." And they climbed up the cliff and jump up and start killing them. The armor bearer's coming behind, wiping up the mess after Jonathan. And God breaks out, and the whole Philistine army goes into confusion. Okay? So let's finish this half of the story here. A great salvation. Look what happens. And the watchman of Saul, yeah, he's eating pomegranates, but he's got a couple of lookout guys seeing what's going on, right? He looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count, see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." The ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. The craziness got crazier. And Saul's army could see it getting crazy. So he said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand. We have no time to pray about this. Let's go." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. The Philistines were killing each other because God had confused them. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines, the Israelites who had defected to the enemy, okay? Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them. So all of the army that had run away, they now see, "Oh, our guys are winning. That's right, I'm on the army too." You know, is that the way some of you guys are? "I'll be your friend when you're winning." All right. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. All right. So we see a great salvation. That should have been Saul leading the way, but his son Jonathan is the hero of the day. God uses Jonathan's faith, the faith of Jonathan, to bring a great deliverance to Israel. Now the second half of the story is not about the faith of Jonathan. Look at this. It's about the foolishness of Saul. The contrast is going to keep getting deeper to show what a knucklehead Saul really is and how a great leader Jonathan could have been. That's what the Word wants us to see in here. All right, so let's keep reading. Verses 24 to 30, Saul's oath. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Wait, I thought they just won a victory. Why are they hard-pressed? Because King Saul made a foolish promise. Foolish oath. Look at this. The people of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid on an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people, the army, had people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. By the way, that was a luxury in these times, honey. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. Nobody tasted the honey, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. His energy was revitalized. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." What's going on there, guys? It's pointing out Jonathan's wisdom and Saul's foolishness. Saul wanted to finish off the Philistines, and so he put this dumb oath over the army. "No one can eat food today until I get my vengeance on my enemies." Jonathan didn't hear the promise, so he tasted the honey. It made him come alive. He said, "Man, if the whole army had been able to eat today, we would have wiped the Philistines off the face of the earth, right? My father has troubled Israel." So that's the bad oath there. Jonathan speaks wisdom. Saul is shown to be foolish. Now let's look at the next part, verse 31 to 35. "They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint." The people, this is after the evening when it's okay to eat. "The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves, slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously.'" That means you've broken the covenant of God. "Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people. Say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep, slaughter them here and eat.' They could drain the blood on the stone and then eat the animals without the blood, according to the law of God." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. What's going on there? Saul tries to do the right thing. The people are so hungry because of his dumb oath that as soon as evening comes, they start ripping animals apart and tearing into them. The law of Moses told Israel how to eat, but they were too hungry to obey God in that day. Saul had put them in a rough spot, so they're sinning against the Lord. And Saul says, "We can't do that. Drain the blood on the stone and eat it the right way." And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. That sounds great for Saul, but even in this passage, it seems to taint what Saul tried to do right with a negative statement. It was the first altar Saul built. So even when Saul's doing right, it was the first altar. That may not be a negative statement, but it seems to be. This is the first altar Saul ever built. Where's he been? Okay, now things are going to get just insane. All right, let's keep reading. 36. "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today.'" Saul assumes that God is not talking to him because there's a sin in the camp. "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Whoa. "But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." They're just standing there looking at Saul. "What are you doing?" "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' The people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Real quick, what's the Urim and the Thummim? We don't know exactly, but God gave Israel a way to discern His will. And He put it in the coat of the priest, the ephod that the priest would wear. He kept the Urim and the Thummim. It was a way of finding God's will that God gave to them. A lot of people believe it was colored stones, maybe a dark stone and a light stone that would show the will of God. Kind of mysterious. We really don't know what that was. If anyone here has the Urim and the Thummim, please let us know what it is. Okay. But basically Saul is trying to discern, is the guilt in the people or in me, my son Jonathan? It went to Saul and Jonathan. So he said, let's see if it's me or Jonathan. It went to Jonathan. Jonathan wins the lottery, the bad lottery. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. Or God forbid. Or may it never be. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. Then Saul went up from pursuing. Oh, so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. A lot of craziness there. Saul is ready to go finish off the Philistines by night. So he asked God to tell him if that's a good idea. God will not answer Saul. But it can't be because he's a rejected king who never obeys God anymore. Someone else must have done something wrong. Is that the way you handle it too? Things aren't going my way. It must be your fault. Right? Saul is that way. I'm that way too sometimes. Right? We miss our own sin. Everybody else's sin looks worse than ours. Saul says, let's see who the guilt is in. But the army won't even answer him. They just stand there looking at him like he's foolish. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to find out God's will this way. And it comes down to Jonathan. Jonathan says, yeah, I ate some honey. He didn't even say, but Dad, I didn't know that he put an oath on the people not to eat. I'm innocent. Jonathan just takes the responsibility. He says, here I am. I will die. He's owning it up. Man, this is a leader. Even though Saul made a dumb promise. By the way, Scripture gives you an out. If you make a dumb promise, you don't have to keep it in Leviticus, I believe. If you make basically a stupid oath, God didn't want to hold them to that. But is it just me, or does Saul seem more passionate about killing his own son for this dumb oath than he is about leading Israel to glorify God and kill the Philistines? He's mixed up, isn't he? He hesitates, and then he's passionate, but in the wrong thing. Character issues with Saul. This can't be the king who'll save the day. This guy can't ultimately lead Israel to follow the Lord, right? That's what the Scripture's trying to show us here. Saul, he can't be the king. He can't be the one. And so then, by the way, when he's distracted trying to kill his son, the Philistines get away. And he gives up this opportunity to finish them off. Bad stuff. Without taking too long here, there's also a few echoes of the book of Judges in this chapter. We found this a few chapters back. Remember, we went through this long list where the author of Samuel is connecting Saul with the judges to kind of paint him in a bad light. I think that's going on here too. Two things, just two quick ones. Twice the army tells Saul, did you catch it? He tells them what we're going to do with this whole lottery thing. And they say, do what is good in your eyes. Do whatever is good to you. The literal Hebrew there is, do whatever seems good in your own eyes. That's the motto of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So twice, it connects Saul with the motto of Judges. And then, his rash oath that almost makes him kill his own son. Anybody remember from the book of Judges, there was a guy named Jephthah, one of the heroes God raised up? He made a stupid promise. When God gives me the victory, and I come home from the victory, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I'm going to kill it as a sacrifice to God. And then God gives him the victory, he comes home, and what's the first thing that comes out of his house? His daughter. His daughter. And he either gives her to virginity for the rest of her life, or he kills her. Scholars can't agree on what they think there. But it's another dumb promise that he didn't have to biblically keep. Saul reminds us of this flawed judge, Jephthah. And so what's the point in this whole chapter that we've been looking at? Let's bring this down. We're almost done. Let's get this together. Let's get the point of God's Word. Take this home with us and chew on it. First of all, this passage is meant to contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's the young guy. We wish Saul had the character of his son. I mean, this story is supposed to make us upset that Saul is the king. Right? We're supposed to say, no, it should be Jonathan. But Saul is not living up to even his son. By the way, there's three positive pictures of Jonathan in chapters 13 and 14, and there's three follies of Saul in chapters 13 and 14. So it's clearly, we're supposed to connect that, contrast the two. But the second thing that's going on here, it's a contrast between Saul and King David who's going to come. Jonathan is going to go on not to be king after his father. He's going to be the best friend of King David. You guys remember this? David and Jonathan are going to form a friendship. An awesome friendship. And instead of fighting King David, because I'm the rightful king, my father King Saul, was the king, I should be king. He gives the kingdom to David. He recognizes that David is God's man. So Jonathan connects us with David. And so this story is supposed to say, David, yes, Saul, no. And that leads us to the last point of this chapter. When you back up and look at the whole story of the Bible, what is this saying? David, of course, his son, or God is going to promise David that he will have a son. Listen, God's going to promise David, not Saul, that David will have a son who will reign over Israel forever. He's called Messiah, the Anointed One. Through David's line, a king is coming. And so ultimately, in the big story of Scripture, this story is a contrast between Saul and Jesus. Jonathan is like a picture of Jesus. He's the wise king. He's the brave king. He's the king who takes the initiative and leads God's people to the victory. Saul cannot ultimately save Israel. Even David is going to have his sins. But listen, church, God, true to his promise, sent his son, Jesus Christ, through the line of David. And when we read this morning, we read a hero story. I mean, this Jonathan, he's climbing up a cliff and he's attacking the whole army by himself. That's supposed to make us long for a hero like that. And you know, the hero movies that they're making, they fail to satisfy us. You want to go watch them and see the good guys win. But even those movies leave us empty, don't they? Because God put it in us to want a hero. God put it in us to want a godly king. A perfect, flawless king who will lead us to God. Who will win our victories. Who will save the day. And none of the heroes our culture comes up with can live up to that. King Saul couldn't do it. All other heroes, all other idols, everything you put your hope in will ultimately disappoint you. But Jesus Christ will never disappoint us. He is the King that the whole Bible points to. And so if you're here this morning with your hope in something else, you've got the wrong hero. You've got the wrong king. Maybe you're saying, I don't need a hero. I'm the hero. Really? Honest with yourself? Have you not proved to be just like King Saul? I have. Flaws of character, sin, even the good things you do for God come from bad motives, tainted with this nature we have. Haven't you recognized by now that you too need a Savior? Jesus is that Savior. And so, how do you respond to this story in the Bible? How is this relevant to you? This story is God's Word, and it calls to you this morning, and to me. This ancient hero story calls to your heart, and calls to your soul, and says, stop hoping in yourself. Stop trusting in other heroes. Stop trusting in a king. And bow your knee to God's King, Jesus. Find your satisfaction in Him. He fought our battles at the cross. He defeated Satan at the cross. He bore your sins in His body on the tree. He bled for His people. He has won not just a victory in this life, but an everlasting, eternal victory. And He's coming back to set up His kingdom. He's coming back with flaming fire, with angels coming. He's coming to reign and to rule. Whose side will you be on in that day? Bow today. Don't wait till He comes back. It's too late. Bow your knee to Jesus today. How do you do that? I don't mean literally walking down this aisle and bowing a knee. You can do that if you want. You can come and pray down here. But what I'm talking about is surrendering the rule of your heart to King Jesus. The Bible calls it repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance means you turn away from sin, and faith means you trust Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. You bow the lordship of your life to who it really belongs to, Jesus. He made you. He died for you. He deserves the rule and the reign over your heart. Does He not? Are you giving Him that? You say, preacher, I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old. I was baptized. I got things right with King Jesus then. Did you? Are you following the King today? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I command you? Jesus doesn't call us to a quick prayer and then go live in sin. Can I say that again? Jesus does not call us to a quick prayer and then go and live for yourself. Where is that anywhere in Scripture? He demands all. He demands all, and He's worthy of it. He is worthy of your allegiance. He is worthy of your heart, your affections. He's worthy of your thoughts. He's worthy of your money to be used in the earth for His kingdom and not yours. He's worthy of your time. He's worthy even of your life. That's right. If Jesus leads you to pour out your life in His cause, it is not a waste. It is a worship. He's worthy of it. He calls you to pick your family up and move to a part of the world that's very dangerous towards Christians. The King has the right to lead you in that direction if He desires. He's worthy of our all, guys. He's the King. Have you bowed to the King? Let's pray together. Would you bow with me? I don't know your heart. You probably don't even know your heart. God knows your heart. Are you serving Him? Is all of your hope in Christ, not in yourself, not in some other hero? Father, we pray today that You'll give us clear eyes to see the true condition of our hearts. Father, if there's someone here today who's hoping in another king, who's hoping in another treasure, Another hero. Father, when you rip our eyes off of these imposters and let the allegiance of our hearts and our souls and our lives lie with you, O God. Jesus, take it all. You're worthy of it all. Take our lives this morning and let us be poured out for your kingdom, for your cause, for your glory, for you died for us on the cross to save us from the judgment of God, the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus, you have conquered our enemies, not the Philistines, but sin and self and the devil and the grave and hell. You have conquered all of these victories, and you live and reign forever. You are worthy of it all, Jesus. And so we humble ourselves this morning before the great King. God, would you be glorified in this church? And those who are assembled here this morning, would you be glorified in our lives? Help us not to believe a lie. Shine truth on our hearts. God, let us see Jesus dying on the cross for us, not just for everybody, for us. See Him this morning dying for you. See Him taking your sins this morning, your words that you've uttered in anger, your heart that has not loved God, but has loved yourself. See Him taking that on His own body on the cross. All of the shame and the guilt of the thoughts that you and I have thought, the wickedness that we've done, placed upon Jesus, it is paid for. It is done. It is washed. Look at the grace of this King who paid the price for us and now calls us to His kingdom. Will you bow to Him this morning? Bow with your heart. Get off the throne your life and say, to you be the glory, your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine. Would you surrender all to the Lord this morning? He will take anyone who comes to Him in faith and repentance. God, we thank you for the grace of God in Christ. Thank you that you put in our hearts a longing for a hero, but you don't leave us empty and unsatisfied. You yourself have come to fulfill the longings of our soul. You yourself have come to answer these desires for a King. God, you are the King. The perfect one. The wise one. The gentle one. The saving one. We love you this morning. Would you let these words bear fruit in our lives this week, oh God, in our families, in our children? We ask you in Jesus' name.